So you can go ahead and leave your copy of God's Word open to John chapter 4, because we're going to read a little bit in there. But I wanted to unpack a little bit more on the concept of worship, because that's really what John chapter 4 is, one of the major themes of this chapter. And I want us to dive in because a little deeper, because you cannot really find your purpose in life unless you have proper worship. And all of us are thirsty for purpose. All of us are thirsting for something. And we need that purpose to have satisfaction in life. We need that purpose to be truly satiated in our hearts. It's like C.S. Lewis said. He said, we're made for another world. And that other world is heaven. That other world is to be in the presence of our God. So if you were to look at our culture around us, I would say the thing that is haunting our society the most is they're craving this intimacy with the infinite. But they can't find it because their worship is in the wrong place. So what I want us to do today is break down the concept of worship, and we're going to look at it from three different angles. We're going to start off, first of all, with why do we need to worship? So even before we see what worship is, we need to ask the question and then seek to answer it. Why do we need to worship? And then if we believe that we need to worship, then we can ask, okay, what is worship? And then lastly, I want us to end with something that I hope will be practical to us, and that is, how do we worship in such a way that it actually kills sin, that it actually murders sin, that it actually aids us in being conformed into the image of our Savior, Jesus Christ? So let's do it. Let's look at the first one. Why do we need to worship? And look at verse 23 of John chapter 4. I want you to hear this, because Jesus says something shocking in this text. John 4, 23, Jesus says, and we unpacked this verse last week, but I just want to read it to us again. He says, but the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. Now, I want you to think about that. Why is the Father seeking people to worship Him? See, whenever you read a text, whenever you're doing your Bible study, it's important that you start writing down questions that you want to answer. So whenever I'm studying a text or a verse, I try to get at least 20 questions, and then I try to answer those questions from the direct context. And if I can't do it, then I go to the book that I'm in. If I can't do that, then I look at all the author's writings. And then if I can't do that, I go to all the New Testament. If I can't find the answer, I go to all the Old Testament to find the answer. And this is a question we need to take seriously. Why is the Father seeking people to worship Him? And I really want you to wrestle with that, because I want you to understand that as we talk about a lot here, we're created to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So our enjoyment is wrapped up with our ability to glorify Him. And right at the center of that, what's going to allow you to glorify Him, what's going to allow you to enjoy Him, is the whole concept of worship. And the idea of worship is when you're pouring out in worship towards, and we'll define what that means in a moment, but when you're pouring out worship towards someone, what you're actually doing is you are letting out praise. And it's important for us to think about praise, because praise affects you. People who praise and people who can't praise, they live different types of lives. So just for a moment, I want you to imagine, just for a moment, the meanest person you've ever met, the most vile person you've ever met, the person you know who complains about everything. Now, I think if we all held the people up in our minds that we have, I think we'd find something in common between all those people. They don't praise, right? You never hear them praising. They're too angry. They're too upset. If one thing happens in their entire day is destroyed, and they can't let that one thing go. If they're watching a movie and one thing happens in the movie that they don't like, the entire movie is ruined. If they find something about your personality that they don't like, then your relationship with them is completely ruined and they want nothing to do with you. You see, the meanest, vilest, most complaining people, they all have something in common. They praise very little, or they don't praise at all. Now, think about the people that you just love to be around. Think about the people that you look at and say, this is the most joyful person I have ever seen in my life. What is something that they have in common with each other. There are people who praise all the time. There are people that you can't stop them from praising things. They praise everything. They praise movies. They praise books. They praise songs. They praise the weather. They praise the scenery. They praise things you don't even think of. They praise TV shows. They praise animals. They even praise, get this, cats, right? I didn't know that was possible. They'll praise anything, and they'll even praise you. You see, people that have this type of worship, have this type of joy, they're constantly pouring out praise. They overlook flaws, and they praise everything. And I hope you can see the difference. The person that does not praise is hard to be around. They lack true intimacy in their lives. They lack deep friendship. They lack things that, as human beings, we require. So what I'm trying to say is, if you don't praise, you lose part of your humanity, because God created us to praise. So I hope you're starting to make the connection between praise and worship and why we need to worship, because our joy is linked with our ability to praise. And if we don't have a concept of praise, if we don't have someone to worship, we're going to be less than human. Now, you take those analogies of the happy person and the mean person that I gave, and you take that to the spiritual ring, and you have someone who doesn't have a crippling effect in life, but they have the deepest, darkest crippling effect in their life, because they're no longer able to do what David does in Psalm 27, when David says, "One thing I ask, one thing I seek," and then he talks about just gazing upon the beauty of the Lord. What David is doing is praising God. So someone that does not worship properly cannot truly praise, and they lose part of their humanity. You see, Jesus Christ is the perfect example in his humanity, the perfect example of what it means to be a human being. And Jesus could praise like nobody else. And the people that are most in love with God are typically the people who have the most joy in life. So let me say that again. The people who are most in love with God typically have the most joy in life. But let me clarify that statement. That doesn't mean you don't have sorrow in your life. That doesn't mean you don't have pain in your life. That doesn't mean you don't grieve in your life. I said Jesus praised better than anyone. Jesus had the most joy over anyone, because Jesus is the most perfect worshiper. Yet Jesus is also a man of sorrows. Jesus also felt grief. Jesus was at the funeral of his friend, and he saw clearer than we do the destruction and the damage and the offense to God that death is, and he was at a funeral. Instead of telling people to party because he was about to resurrect the guy, he wept with his people. So that joy does not mean you don't suffer. That joy does not mean that you don't grieve, but it means your joy is bulletproof, because you can both be sorrowful and joyful at the same time if you're praising the right thing. And the other caveat to that is, we live in a fallen world, and because we live in a fallen world, not only are our bodies damaged, but our minds, a chemical makeup of who we are, can be damaged, and you could find it harder and harder to feel real emotion. That doesn't mean you can't, but it could be more difficult for you than someone else. I just want you to understand that. But typically, the people most in love with God are the people that have the absolute most joy in life. That's why the Father is seeking worshipers. The need is not his. The need is ours. He's doing that because he created us, and he alone knows what is best for us, and he has put a path before us, and it's a path of worshiping his Son, and it's a path of praising him, and that path brings you the most joy in life, because it allows you to do the very thing that you're created to do, and in that is where you find freedom. That's why we need to worship. And if you can see your need to worship, now I think it's important for us to ask, well, what is worship? And if you were to read John chapter 4, you would see that the word worship is used over 10 times in the Greek Bible in this small section. So when you're reading the Bible and you see something that's constantly repeated, especially in a small section, you know that's a major theme, if not the major theme of what you're reading. And worship is a major theme. So here's how I'm going to define it just for a working definition for us this morning. It's where you individually and corporately, corporately means we're all part of the invisible church, the big church, but we come together in a church family, often called the local church. It's the church where you live out your life. It's the church where you have pastors and deacons. It's the church where you pour out your spiritual gift to bless one another. So it's individually and corporately where you devote yourself to an object or a person that you find worthy. So that's how we're going to define worship. And it's all about you finding the worth of someone or something and then giving everything you have towards that thing, that object, or that person. And this is why it's vitally important. Turn to Psalm 115 real quick. I want you to see it's why it's so vitally important for you to identify what you worship. And what we're going to see from this text is the reason why it's important that you identify what you worship is because you will actually start to become like the very thing that you worship. So we have to identify it. So look at Psalm 115, look at verse 4, and listen to what the psalmist says. He says, their idols... So a man would make an idol because he had a god that he would worship, and he would try to control that god, to control the blessings that that god can give. So he would make an idol so he could worship that idol. And they'd have these ceremonies where they invite these gods into their idols. And God's words about those are, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. So you can see they look human, but they're not. He says they have ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel. They have feet, but do not walk. So these idols look very human. They identify with humanity, but they're not humanity. And watch what happens next. Verse 8, those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. So this is why it's so important for us to identify that which we worship. Because if we worship the wrong thing, we will become like that. And the description of those who have false idolatrous worship, meaning worship that is not of the one true living God, our one God in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, become like their idols, which are less than human. So you actually start to lose part of your humanity when you're not worshiping the one true living God. And I had this discussion with someone last week when we were looking at some of the atrocities that are going on in our world through these acts of terrorism. And they said, there's no way a human being could commit those actions. And I said, you're absolutely right. They're less than human at that point. They're giving up part of their humanity. They're further marring their image as they image bear the God who created them because they're getting further and further away from them. And they lose all hope because they're losing what it means to be a human being. So we have to identify what we worship. Because if we worship money, we will become greedy people. We will not be generous. If we worship sex, we will become perverted people. If we worship work, we will start neglecting our spouses and our kids, and we'll neglect our church family. We'll become like the very thing that we worship, and we'll lose our humanity. But if we worship the right thing, if we worship Jesus Christ, we will start to become more like Him. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, he says, we'll be transformed from one degree of glory to another. And that comes from the Lord. That happens when we behold Jesus. That happens when we worship the right way, when we worship the right one, when we worship the right person. Or as John says in 1 John 3, 2, he says, when we see Him, the Him is Jesus, he says, when we see Him, we'll become like Him. In His perfect humanity, we'll become like Jesus. We'll be worshipers. We'll be people who have praise. We'll be people who have joy. So we have to identify what we worship. And it's really easy to tell. Right? Just look at the first thing rattle around your head when you wake up in the morning every day. The last thing rattling around in your brain when you try to go to sleep. It's where you put most of your money, most of your resources, most of your time, most of your affections, most of your thought life. When you start to look at those things, it'll become easier and easier to identify what is your functional God, what you find worthy in life, what you worship. In fact, our word for worship comes from an old English word, which is worth-ship, and it's something that you find worthy. You guys want to know what worthy-ship is about, worth-ship is all about? Who in here, I got one person, that's awesome, thank you, Martin. We got two. Can I get three? Okay, I got three, I got five. All right, we jumped up, we're improving a little bit. Do we have any comic book geeks in here? Zero. So good, this might hit home to you. So someone you love, someone you care about, they die and they go home to be with the Lord and they left you their prized possession, which was a crate full of comic books. And you're thinking, I'm an adult. I'm a grown person. What am I going to do with comic books? But I love my friend, so I can't just throw them away. I have to keep them at least for a while. So you take them and you put these comic books in the back of your shed. And they're in there and they're collecting dust. They're slowly getting dirty. They're not being cared for because you don't find any worth in them at all. And one day you decide, well, you know, I need a new lawnmower, so I'm going to give my old one away. And you offer it to people at church, and one person goes, oh, I need a lawnmower, so they come over to pick it up. And as they're picking it up, they knock that box over. The lid falls out, and they see all these comics on the ground. And they go, what are you doing? And you're like, what do you mean? Why do you have these in the shed? And you're like, oh, well, someone left them to me. And they go, you obviously don't know what you have here. That's a first edition Superman number one. You've got early editions of Spider-Man and Batman in there. You have hundreds of thousands of dollars worth of comic books, and you just have them in your dusty shed. What happens to you all of a sudden? You start thinking about the worth of what you have. You start thinking about how valuable those possessions are. You start to dwell on them, and you think, oh, all the things I could do with these. I was worried I wouldn't be able to send my daughter to junior college. Now I can send her to Columbia. Well, if her grades are good enough. And you start thinking, I've always wanted to have a home for my wife and my kids because we have to move every 6 months at the whim of whatever landlord we have. And I'll finally be able to provide a home where they can have some stability. You start to think, I can actually retire early now and serve in ministry full time. That's been my dream. I've always wanted to do that. Now I can do that because of these comic books. So the first thing you do is you get them out of the shed and you get them into your house, but you have a small house. So you got to get rid of things that you used to find worthy and their value now is lower than the comic book. So you throw those good things that you used to find valuable in the dirty, dusty shed and you move the comic books inside and you think that's not enough. So you spend $1,000 on a fireproof safe that weighs 800 pounds and you put it in the house and you have the floor supported beneath so it doesn't fall through. And you think, I don't mind spending thousands of dollars on this because it's worth it. I don't mind investing my thought life. I don't mind investing my money because it's worth it. And it changes the way you think. It changes the way you live. And you spend all of that money on it because you find it worthy. Now, if objects in our life that rust or that burn, or that deteriorate, or that moths can destroy. If objects in our life can demand that type of worth-ship, so much so that it causes us to think about it, to ponder about it, to rejoice in it, to let it change our lives and change our actions and change how we live, how much more does the one true living God deserve from us? You see, when you take it to the spiritual realm, when you know the one true living God, when you love Him, when you worship Him, you cannot simply make God a high priority in your life. He has to be the highest priority in your life. You cannot simply make some investments into that relationship. You have to give everything you have. You have to give everything you are into that relationship with God. That's what worship is all about. It's about giving God the highest value, and it changes you. It transforms you. It's like Job in Job 42, after he was finished complaining and got a glimpse of the holiness of God, Job said, "I hate myself. I repent." It's like Isaiah in Isaiah 6, when he saw Jesus, a pre-incarnate Jesus, sitting on his throne in all of his majesty and all of his splendor and all of his holiness. Isaiah said, "Woe is me. Woe is me." Meaning, I should be condemned and consigned to hell based on how holy he is. It's like Peter, when he saw just a glimpse, a small glimpse of the holiness of Jesus, and he went to Jesus and said, "Depart from me. I'm a sinner. I can't be in your presence." And then they lived these transformed lives. And then they started thinking differently. And then they started investing everything they were, everything they had, into that one relationship, because he alone is worthy of that type of worship. That's what worship is. Let me give you one more example. It's a man named Polycarp. He was actually discipled by the Apostle John, the one who authored this book that we've been studying. Now, how cool is that to say, my pastor was the Apostle John? Wouldn't that be cool? Yeah? Tell the person next to you, that'd be cool to have the Apostle John as my pastor, right? That'd be awesome. Don't get too excited about it. It makes me feel bad. But it would be awesome if John was your pastor and Polycarp's pastor was John. And he grew up to be this sweet man, and he was in his 80s, and he was the type of guy that everybody just loved. He was like a Pastor Ed, although Pastor Ed's not in his 80s yet. He was just this sweet man who, if you talked to him for 5 seconds, you felt great. You felt joy because the man did nothing but praise, and you just wanted to be around that guy as often as possible, right? Everybody knows Pastor Ed, and that's how you feel when you're around him. That's what Polycarp was like. But see, there was a problem. His country was invaded by Rome, and Rome wanted you, they didn't care if you worshiped Jesus, but they wanted you to also worship Caesar. And they just unleashed violent attack after violent attack on God's people because they would not say Caesar is Lord. So these Roman soldiers had to arrest Polycarp, but they loved this guy so much. So they had him confined, and they said, "Look, all you have to do is say Caesar is Lord. Just think in your mind, a Lord. All you have to do is say, 'He's Lord,' then take some of this incense and sprinkle on the statue," right? You can pretend that it doesn't mean anything, but just say it so we don't have to punish you, right? What was the punishment? The threat was they were going to burn him alive. What would you do if your choice was say someone else is Lord or be burned alive? You see, your choice depends upon that which you worship the most. If you find the most value in your physical well-being, if you find the most value in your safety and in your comfort and in this present life, well, you can say those words. But if you find your most value in Jesus Christ, you can't utter those words because he is more valuable than, yes, even breathing. So listen to what Polycarp said. Polycarp said, 86 years I have served Christ. He must have started worshiping the day he was born. He said, 86 years I have served Christ, and he never did me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my King who saved me?" That is worship. That is what worship is all about. So we've seen why we need it. We've seen what it is. Now let's see how we can worship in such a way where it actually changes our affection, where it actually changes our desires, where it actually changes the way we live and makes us live in such a way that brings more glory to God, which increases our joy, and which increases our ability to glorify him. So here's what I want us to do. How do we fight sin with worship? First, I want you to think about sin in a very specific way. I want you to think about sin as a suicidal action that actually destroys the very faculty that you use to employ that sin. So it becomes an agent that destroys the very faculties. And here's what I mean by that. If you sin with your mind, that sin will become suicide on your mind, and it'll actually start to shrivel your mind. If you sin with your heart, that sin becomes a suicidal action against your own heart and starts to commit suicide against your heart. If you sin in your will and your willpower and your actions, that sin will start to destroy and shrivel your willpower and your actions. And the reason why is because all sin is addiction. And we know how addiction works. You have this unpleasant situation. You have this distress. You have this despair. And what do you need? You need release. You need comfort. So you turn to something or you turn to someone to find relief. So it may be alcohol. It may be drugs. It may be sex. But you turn to these things to try to find relief from the pain, from the loneliness, from the distress that you're feeling. And then what happens? Now you're caught. Now you're stuck in a trap. Because the very things that those addictions promise you, they never deliver. Because they promise transcendence. They promise to get you above the pain. They promise to get you above the loneliness. They promise to get you out of the distress. But all it does is create more loneliness, more distress, more heartache, more pain, because it makes you less and less human, and you lose more and more joy, and you become hopeless. And the addiction pattern works like this. First, it creates a tolerance problem, right? So today, I need this much of whatever the agent is that I'm using to get rid of my loneliness or to get rid of my pain or to get rid of my heartache. I need this much to have joy. But what happens? Tomorrow, that same amount doesn't work. Or next month, that same amount doesn't work. So I need more. And I go more and more until I exhaust that. And then I need something stronger. So I go even further into my sin. So it starts with tolerance, and then it creates denial. And when I start denying the things that I know are true, when I start denying reality, when people around me come up to me and they say, you're destroying yourself, you're killing yourself, you're harming your family, you're harming your brothers and sisters in Christ, I just deny it because I'm not thinking clearly, because the sin is destroying my mind and my heart and my willpower, and then I'm left with nothing but defeat. And then you find yourself doing something so strange. Because of the addiction, you're more broken, and the only thing you can turn to for relief is the addiction itself. You cannot get out of that pattern, humanly speaking. You were caught because you're going to the very thing that is causing the pain to find relief from the pain. Your willpower is completely destroyed. That's how I want you to think about sin in your life. That's how I want you to think about disobeying God's commands, right? Because disobeying God has all kinds of promises. But what we just saw in that addiction pattern is a microcosm of what sin actually looks like. That's what it does in our life. Sin is anything we make more important than God. And that creates a fire, a burning in our heart. Listen to how Jonathan Edwards says it. He says, sin turns the heart into a fire, just as there's never been a fire that said, enough fuel, I'm good now. So there's never been a sinful heart that says, I've had enough success. I've had enough love. I've had enough approval. I've had enough comfort. Oh no, the more fuel you put into the fire, the hotter it burns. The hotter it burns, the more it needs. The more oxygen it's starting to suck, and the more fuel it requires. So here's what I want you to do. The next time you're tempted to go back to an enslaving sin, I want you to ask, what good thing could you have in your life that would make the pain go away? that would make the loneliness go away. If only I had this, right? If only my spouse listened to me better. If only my spouse was more affectionate to me. If only my boss wasn't such a bonehead. If only our government wasn't so pathetic. Now, that one's true. But you start going to all these if... No, okay, I went too far with that, didn't I? You start going to all these if-onlys. That if-only is your functional master. That if-only is your functional savior. That if-only is your functional God. So what do you do when you find out what your functional God is? How do you win the fight? The answer is not and cannot be try harder. Right? But isn't that the Christian motto? Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Isn't that what Americanism and American Christianity says? Just grin and bear it. Just do better. Hey, I defeated that sin. Why can't you? You're not trying hard enough. That can't be the answer. It's not about just trying harder. You've got to do what David does in Psalm 34:8, where he says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, I'm not talking about getting more knowledge about the goodness of God. I'm not even talking about obeying God there. I'm talking about tasting and seeing. That's totally different. You have to have the knowledge. It begins there, but it has to go further. You have to believe it's true. You have to experience it. So how do you do that? How do you taste and see that God is good? The solution to destroying enslaving sin, the secret to finding true freedom in life, it's worship. It's that glorious worship. It's that worship that sometimes moves you to tears. It's that worship that sometimes moves you to laughter. You ever had that where you just moved to laughter? I remember once when I had sinned. I had done something so ridiculously stupid, and I was so broken over the sin, and I'm asking God for forgiveness. The sin had caused separation, not from God, but from communion with God, because when we sin, we're actually moving further away from Him. He's present. He's right there, but we're damaging that communion. The sin had made me look stupid among my peers at work, and I'd done this sin, and I was talking to God, and He'd cleanse me, because remember 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And it led me to the point where I was left, after my tears had stopped, laughing. How could I be so stupid? But God, You are so gracious. You are so kind. You are so loving. You are so forgiving. I've never had anyone in my life like that. No matter what, You are there for me. Even when I'm trying to run the other way. And it just moved me to laughter. See, that's how we combat sin. We have to have that type of worship. So how do we get that type of worship? And here's where the old age debate is. Is it all about quality or is it about quantity? And I want to use an example from parenting to answer this, because I think the world, at least our culture, has separated that it's all about quality, right? What matters is quality time. What matters in your marriage is quality time. What matters with raising your kids is quality time. So you hear that, right? So as a parent, I want quality time with my kids. And I'll use my oldest, for example. I'll use my daughter, Claire. I need quality time with Claire because I want to win her heart. I want to win her affections to Christ. And so I need this quality time with her. I need her to unload on me. I need her to say, Daddy, these are the things that I'm fearful of. And I want to come alongside her and say, Honey, this is how we overcome that fear. This is how we find victory. This is how we find success. I want her to come to me and say, Daddy, this is what brings me the greatest joy. And I want to point her to a greater joy. I want to have this quality time with her. So as a good parent, what do? I pencil in on my calendar. No, I'm better than that. I put it in ink. On my calendar, from 6:30 p.m. to 7 p.m. every Wednesday, I'm going to have quality time with Claire, right? It's on my calendar. It's going to happen. So I meet with Claire and I'm like, Claire, this is our quality time. And she just right away just unloads and she starts going, Daddy, I love you so much. Daddy, this is my greatest fear in life. And I show her how to conquer that fear from Scripture. And she says, Daddy, this is what I'm after in life. This is what brings me the most joy. And I start to teach her, well, those are just drops meant to inflame your soul for the one you were created to know. And that name is Jesus, right? Because I plan my quality time with her. Isn't that how it works? No, that isn't how it works. Right? It doesn't work that way with human beings. See, it's not about quality time. It's about quantity. You have to be present with your kids. You have to be around them. So you're paying the bills. You don't go into a private room to write the checks and send off the payments. You do it out in the open so your kids are present. So if they become fearful of something, they can run up and jump on your lap and say, Daddy, this is what scared me. And you can comfort them right there on the spot. Quality time is but a hiccup of quantity time. It's like that in a marriage too, isn't it? You've got a husband and a wife who are struggling, and they're like, how come we don't have more intimacy? How come we don't have these deep conversations? The couple over there, they always have these deep conversations. They're always telling me at work, and you're wondering why you don't have it. And then you look at your lives and you have your own hobbies. You have your own things. You have your own ministries. And you're off living two completely separate lives. And you're wondering why when you do have time with each other, you don't have quality. Because you're missing the quantity. How much more do we need quantity time with our God? If we want to have the quality time, if we want to have the times when we're singing to God and we're singing 10,000 reasons to bless His name, and you want to be moved to tears, well, you have to be tasting and you have to be seeing that He's good. You have to be talking to Him. You have to be praying to Him. You have to be reading His word every day, because that's where He speaks to us primarily, is through His word. If I'm not reading His word, I don't know His thoughts. I don't know His passions. I don't know how He wants me to live. I don't know what brings Him joy. I don't know what should be bringing me joy. It'd be like a husband claiming he loves his wife, but he never talks to her. He doesn't know anything about her. He doesn't know what brings her joy. He doesn't know what causes her fear. You talk to a husband like that, and he says, yeah, I love my wife. What's her favorite color? I don't know. What's her favorite song? Well, I know she loves music. When's her birthday? Well, I know it's in December. What's her greatest joy? I don't know. What are you going to say to that husband? I'm not so sure you really love your wife. So you have to have that intimacy. You have to have that quantity time. We need that with God. So the way we kill sin, the way we put out the fires in our life, is spending quality time with God. It's talking to Him. It's reading His word. It's participating in corporate worship. It's participating in family worship. Have you ever had those times with your kids where you're worshiping God and you just start dancing? Right? Has anybody ever seen me dance? Right? Donna has, because I do it at work sometimes. All right, I am the worst dancer in the world. If someone goes, do you want to go dancing? My answer is, why would I? Dancing is stupid. Because I don't have the rhythm like Brandon does. And so I think dancing is silly. But I know my kids love it. I know it brings them joy. So we were singing some worship songs. This was just last night. And we got up and we started dancing together. And my wife was just laughing at me. But my kids were smiling. My kids were happy. That wouldn't have happened if I didn't have the quantity in the family devotions with them. I never would have felt that free. It would have been too forced, right? I haven't had family devotions in 3 months. Kids, let's start dancing. What? That's not going to work. Dad, you've lost your mind. But because of the quantity, it flowed into that. And part of that quantity is my wife insisting that I have the quantity. So it's a team effort. That's what we need with God. So look at yourself. What are you giving more time to? Whose voice is the strongest in your life? Is it CNN? Is it Fox News? Is it your professor at college? Is it a person you admire? Is it a friend? Is it a parent? Or is it the voice of truth? Whose messages are being preached the loudest in your life? Is it God's word? Who are you spending the most time with? Family, we have to make that quantity time with God a priority so that it hiccups into that quality time. That's what worship is all about. And you want some more good news? If you have that quantity time and you try to find that worship through other things, what happens? Its mercies aren't new every day. Remember the tolerance effect? Remember the denial effect? Remember the defeat effect? Right? Let me give you an example. You get drunk. You go home. You wake up the next day. Tell me, are the alcohol's mercies new that day? No. The only way to get rid of it is time or the hair of the dog, they call it, drinking more of what you have. So you go to the very thing that caused the problem to find relief. It's like that with addictions. You're married and you don't have the type of affection you think you should have or the type of intimacy and discussion that you should think you should have in your marriage. So harmlessly, you start talking to someone at work or online and you think, what's it going to hurt? The next day, when you see your spouse's face, or an hour later when you see your spouse's face and you look into their eyes, tell me, are the mercies new every day with that? No. It brings distance. It destroys the marriage that you have. But with God, His mercies are new every single day. You can come to Him anytime. You've felt this. You've had this. Hasn't there been a verse that you read and you've read it dozens of times and then this one day you read it and all of a sudden that verse brings you to tears and you go, I've never seen that. I've read this verse dozens of times and this time when I read it, it brings me closer to my God and I start laughing or I start crying and I just well up inside. It's because His mercies are new every day. You can never exhaust His grace. You can never exhaust His love. You can keep coming back every single day. He's that good. He's the fount of every single blessing. That's why we need to worship Him. It makes us more human, and it brings us more joy. And it allows us to do what we're created to do, to glorify Him and to enjoy Him forever. Amen? Amen. Family, let's pray together.